Break. We were looking at 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. This is in reference to the argument that we should have facts in our soul when we listen to a teaching, whether there are things we believe or we don't, or something we think is right or wrong, that we need to get the facts first, so that the Holy Spirit will then go to work to teach us. This is according to the statement in 1 John 2:27, where it says, "As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him." Now the phrase anointing is really a reference to the Holy Spirit. So the Apostle John is not saying that you don't need someone to teach you some truth. If that was what he means, he would be conflicting himself and the rest of the scripture. From his epistle, as we see here, but it's, you know, if you read the whole thing, he's actually teaching the original recipients. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit has given the gift of teaching to some believers in the body of Christ for the benefit of the church. So John is actually saying that in the final analysis, it is the Holy Spirit that will teach you about the truth or the falsehood of the doctrine that you have been taught, provided, of course, you have facts in your soul and you are under his control. So this is one of those. I'm a firm believer of this. I never worry about what people think, but what I teach, it doesn't bother me. I struggle to be sure that I interpret as accurately as I could. But in the end, what I believe in is this passage. The Holy Spirit, we do the reteaching. In other words, when things are of doubtful interpretation, this is why I give you both views, or three or four, depending on what it is, believing that if you have all those facts, that this passage will work. The Holy Spirit will take it and bring your mind to what is truth. So any teacher of the Word of God shouldn't really be too concerned about all that. You have to struggle to be sure that you give as accurately as possible what you believe a particular text is all about, and let the Holy Spirit work out the rest. So the point is that we should always have an open mind to hear out what is taught before rendering judgment, whether it is true or not. You have to have the facts. Now the issue of this baptism with the Holy Spirit is one that has caused much confusion among Christians in our time. The doctrine of baptism with the Holy Spirit is popularly described as baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's a popular description. And I think that such a description is quite misleading, and perhaps adds to the confusion of this doctrine. For you see, when an average English reader thinks of the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit, he will normally take it to mean the baptism that belongs to the Holy Spirit. See, baptism of the Holy Spirit. So you think about it, baptism that belongs to the Holy Spirit. Now if the individual is in full command of the English language, and make no mistake about it, and I don't mean this as an insult, but that is telling you the truth, not too many English speaking people understand the language. I mean, they speak it, but they don't really understand the language, the nuances in that language. And that is almost true in almost every language. Sometimes people who use a common language, whatever it happened to be, they don't understand all the ins and outs. It takes sometimes experts who study that language to bring in the ins and outs of the language. So that's what I'm saying. If a person were not in full command of the English language, he could not understand the phrase as baptism by the Holy Spirit, because that would be another meaning of it. In other words, I'm saying that the preposition of in the English, when it's used under certain condition, can have the sense of by. For example, if we say the works of Shakespeare, we mean the work by Shakespeare. Hence, the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit is confusing. Furthermore, there is no justification ever from the Greek New Testament for using such a phrase. It's not justified. In fact, the closest use of the word of in connection with the Holy Spirit is with the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We say this because in every instance associated with the filling of the Spirit in the Bible, the Greek text, of course, the translation is literally filled of the Spirit. For example, when Elizabeth was described as filled with the Spirit in Luke 1:41, Luke 1:41 says, when Elizabeth had Mary's greeting, the baby in her womb, the baby lived in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the sentence, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, literally from the Greek, this is the way it is, Elizabeth was filled of the Holy Spirit. Now, the same thing happened in Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8, dealing with the apostle Paul, Peter, being filled of the Spirit. Here it says, Acts 4, 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. Now again, the expression filled with the Holy Spirit is more literally from the Greek, filled of the Holy Spirit. So the point is that in all passages in the New Testament Greek where the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is mentioned, the literal reading is of the Holy Spirit. Now of course, it is because Greek grammarians describe the description, the expression or the phrase of the Holy Spirit as representing what is known as the genitive of content, that the word of is replaced with the word with. Hence, in all 8 passages in the Greek New Testament that the filling of the Holy Spirit is mentioned, the expression filled with the Holy Spirit is then used in most of our English versions. Now, by the way, there's one passage in the New Testament, I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down if you want, Ephesians 5:18, that the phrase filled with the Holy Spirit does not conform to that literal translation of where the rest says filled of the Spirit. However, the somewhat attended, the word filling in Ephesians 5:18 is entirely different from the rest it uses. So that's something else. So our emphasis is that to be true to the scripture, the term baptism of the Holy Spirit should never be used. That's all I'm arguing. Should never be used. Instead, the correct term or phrase should be baptism with the Holy Spirit. Baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, what exactly is the baptism with the Holy Spirit? Now, to answer this question, We need to understand John's baptism, since that is actually the basis for this prophecy about baptism with the Holy Spirit. Baptism, you see, was a Jewish ritual of cleansing that was mostly applied to proselytes, those who converted to Judaism. After they had gone some circumcision, if they were males, then they were baptized. Now, it generally involved immersion into water or some washing with water. Now, John's baptism was closely related to this ritual of ceremonial cleansing with water. But there are three distinctive features of John's baptism that are noteworthy in connection with our subject of baptism with the Holy Spirit. First, John's baptism was universal in its application, since what is primarily applied to Gentiles, you know, the baptism was generally something for the Gentiles. But with John, it was applied to the Jews as well. Furthermore, there is a possibility that Gentiles might have participated in his baptism. For it is likely that some of the members of the crowd that came to John to be baptized were Gentiles. And of course, the disciples of the Apostle Paul found in Ephesus could also have been Gentiles also. So, for that reason, we need to know that John's baptism was universal in its application. Secondly, John's baptism required genuine repentance on the part of the participants, with one exception. There's only one exception, and that is the water baptism of Jesus. So it is this element of true repentance that sets John's baptism distinct from whatever else that the Jews practiced in John's time. Because there were other people doing baptism. It wasn't John alone. Third, John's baptism is to mark out a community that is waiting for the coming Messiah. In a sense, his baptism sets those baptized apart from all the other people that have been baptized. Now, we should keep these features in mind as we consider the doctrine baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes when we use those terms, let me go back now. Sometimes we say doctrine, and it's a term we throw around. Really, doctrine, what it means is, it is a way of setting together, collecting. You have a lot of data in the Bible, information scattered all over the Bible about a particular subject. When you get it together, gather all those information, and present them in a simplified form, you have a doctrine. Because it will cover everything in that subject. So that's what, when we talk about doctrine, we mean whatever is said about that particular topic. So, we should keep these three features in mind as we look at this doctrine of baptism with the Holy Spirit. In effect, we're saying that whatever the baptism with the Holy Spirit means, it must be universal in its application, and it should also apply to those who have believed in the coming Messiah. That is, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In any case, baptism, as practiced by John, involved three elements. The baptizer, the one who does the baptism. The baptized, one who experiences it, so to say. And the medium, or the means of the baptism. Now, these three elements are reflected in the various baptisms connected with water that are described in the New Testament. John baptized individuals using water, for example, in the first part of where we're studying Luke 3:16, where it says, "I baptize you with water." Here, of course, the baptizer was John. The baptized were the various individuals that came to John. And the medium or means of that baptism was water. Now, the phrase, when it says with water, indicates that water is the means of John's baptism. Whenever John baptized, he used water, whether it's either mentioned specifically or it's implied, but water, there's something to tell us water is involved. It is implied that water was the means or the medium of his baptism in Mark chapter 1 verse 9. Mark chapter 1 verse 9. All we are doing is laying the background so that when I give you what I believe it is, you can go home, struggle with it, and let the Holy Spirit teach you. Here it says, Mark 1:9 says, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. I didn't say water, but Jordan tells you a whole lot. So it was not only in Jordan River that John baptized, because you listen to people on the news and, you know, Christians going to Jerusalem, they want to be baptized where Jesus was baptized or where John was baptized, whatever that is. Sentimental value to them, which means nothing anyway, but nevertheless, I'm not destroying their enthusiasm. But my point is, John baptized not only in Jordan, other places he baptized. Let me give you an example. According to John chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, we see him baptizing somewhere else. John chapter 3, verse 22 through 23. So after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Enon, near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were constantly coming to be baptized. So it was because of availability of water that John baptized at Enon. But please know though that when it is said that Jesus baptized, it does not mean that he baptized personally, but as the head of those who baptized on his behalf, he is said to baptize. He didn't baptize anyone. So don't think because you read this passage, you know, that's the whole thing about looking at the Bible. You have to see every fact of it. So if you just read that passage, it says, oh, Jesus was baptizing. You say, well, he baptized. I'm saying, no, he never baptized anyone. If Jesus had baptized with water, that would be contrary to John's prophecy. Or at worst, an omission by John, since he did not say that Jesus were in addition with water baptism, baptized with the Holy Spirit. But the reality is that Jesus did not baptize anyone with water. Only his disciples did so on his behalf. So the Apostle John tells us that, since you're already in chapter 3, look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. That clears up the fire hidden. Jesus never baptized any human being with water. John chapter 4 verse 1 says, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So is that clear? So the point we seek to emphasize is that John's baptism consists of three elements. But why do we have to emphasize this issue of being of three elements? It is because the baptism of Jesus, as John prophesied, must also have these three elements if the original audience will have a basic understanding of John's prophecy. See, here is some of the problem we all have, including all that teach the Bible. This is one problem we all have, and that is distance. We are so much removed, both in culture, language, and time, from things written in the scripture a lot of time. So that when we're trying to understand certain things, we have to project ourselves back to those people Remember that when God is communicating, He wants the people to understand. Because we can't obey or do what we don't understand. So whatever it is here, John, when he talks about baptism in comparison, it has to be in such a way that those he was speaking to will understand. So following this pattern, the three elements involved with the baptism with the Holy Spirit are Jesus Christ, the one baptizing, so to say. We're going to modify that a little bit. And believers, as those baptized, and the Holy Spirit, as the means of the baptism in question. So baptizer, Jesus Christ. One baptized, the believer. Means, the Holy Spirit. Now it would be wrong to limit the baptism with the Holy Spirit to those that John spoke these prophetic words, as some try to do. Instead, when John used the word you in the expression of Luke 3:16, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He means that those who will come to Jesus Christ as they come, as John's audience came to him, those are the ones that Jesus will baptize, so to say. So with this explanation, we then assert that baptism with the Holy Spirit is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to the church, so that the individual believer is personally indwelt by the Holy Spirit and benefits from the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. I repeat that. That it is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to the church, so that the individual believer is personally indwelt by the Spirit and benefits from the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. Now this outpouring of the Holy Spirit involves the baptizer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The means of the baptism, the Holy Spirit, and the baptized believers. So let me justify this interpretation through a series of arguments. First, it is this interpretation of the outpouring of the as meaning of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that fits the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning one of the activities of the coming Messiah. Prophet Ezekiel prophesied about this baptism with the Spirit in a different way. In Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 24. I'll read about verse 30. I'm arguing that it is this interpretation that the baptism with the Spirit means the outpouring of the Spirit that is in conformity with what is declared and prophesied about the activity of Jesus Christ. And my passage that I want to use first is, in the Old Testament, of course, is Ezekiel chapter 36. We'll begin at verse 24. It says, "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you." Now, remember last week I was talking about, in authentic Christianity, I talked about this new heart. Because it's hard for me to see how, you know, these people who have unbreakable, hard, cold heart towards other human beings couldn't claim to be believers. It's just hard for me to understand it. Because that flies at the contrary to this. A new heart, put a new spirit in you, then look at what he said, "I will remove from you your heart of stone." You know, stone is something you don't crack. So people have that kind of heartless condition, at least as I see it, towards their fellow human beings, and they claim to be Christians, they better think twice Because it says, from your heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. That's some soft, right? And I will put my spirit in you, and move you to follow my decrees, and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers, you will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful. I will not bring famine upon you. Now the use of water for purification in Ezekiel's prophecy answers to the use of water in John's baptism. However, it is those who have been cleansed that will receive the Holy Spirit. Now look at what Ezekiel says. He mentions and makes a distinction between new spirit in verse 26, new spirit, and God's spirit in verse 27. When he says, my spirit in you, which clearly is a reference to the Holy Spirit. So these two things are distinct. The putting of God's spirit in the individual cleanse is the same as that outpouring of the Holy Spirit resulting in the indwelling of the Spirit in the believer, and of course much more. Now prophet Joel also prophesied about this baptism with the Spirit as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 verse 28. Joel chapter 2 verse 28. Okay, Joel chapter 2 verse 28 says, and afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Now the apostle Peter used this prophecy later on as he explained the baptism with the Spirit, as we will note later on in our study. But the point is that the baptism with the Spirit is prophesied in terms of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Second, it is this outpouring of the Holy Spirit to the church, which occurred on the day of Pentecost, that is meant in the phrase baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now you see, before our Lord left this planet, he told the apostles that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit according to Acts chapter 1 verse 5. We're not starting Acts 1 5 now, but just to read it, but the thing that's interesting is if you get hold of some of the commentaries, you hear all kinds of explanation, and none of them backs it up from any scripture. They just say, well, it doesn't happen again, or something to that effect, but they don't back it up with any scripture. That's been amazing to me. I saw, looked at some of these commentaries, and they just cannot dismiss it. In fact, some of them just gloss over that, this verse. It says, for John baptized with water, but in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, about 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out to all believers, about 120 of them. According to Acts chapter 2. Since you already have Acts, look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Acts 2, 1 through 4 says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be thorns of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now this passage creates great confusion with respect to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We will deal with the problem of this passage later on. In fact, next week precisely, we'll be dealing with it. But for now, we only want you to notice that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, 10 days later after our Lord, promised that the disciples will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, is indeed the true interpretation of the baptism with the Spirit. Third, the Apostle Peter understood the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as the baptism with the Holy Spirit that the Lord promised. Peter had witnessed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit before the household of the Gentiles, that Gentile colonies in Acts chapter 10, a passage we will examine later on in course of this study. So he noticed that as being similar to what happened on the day of Pentecost. Some Christians will have said that Peter went to the Gentiles. You know, I remember I made an issue of that on Wednesday Bible study. Now, to satisfy these misguided Christians, Peter narrated what happened in the house of Cornelius. When recounting his experience with the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, Peter described the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at that occasion as the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And this is clear from Acts chapter 11. Since you already have Acts, look at chapter 11. Acts 11, verse 15 through 17. He says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remember what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Now there you have it. Very simple explanation from Peter. Peter clearly understood the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now this, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to Gentiles was done exactly in the same way as to the Jewish believers, so that they will recognize that the Gentiles are as much believers as the Jewish believers. Now it is this argument that Peter used, of course, in his first church council in Jerusalem to indicate that the Gentiles, Gentile Christians, should not be burdened with the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law, such as circumcision and so on. So his argument is based on this experience that's happened in the house of Cornelius. He makes mention of it in Acts in a different way, chapter 15, verse 8. Since you already have that, look at chapter 15, verse 8. See where the Apostle Peter makes use of this argument. Say, "God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us." See, that's key. God gave them exactly the same manner, so that there will be no doubt in their mind that these believers had the same as they are. So this is something that we see the Apostle Peter interpreting the outpouring as the baptism with the Spirit. Fourth, the interpretation that the baptism with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, is the outpouring of the Spirit better explains how the Holy Spirit comes into the believer. Now the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit being in the believer in several passages. For example, the Apostle assured the Corinthians that the Holy Spirit lived in them. Now that's a passage I'm referring to, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 16:19 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." Now, but there is no place Paul the apostle taught of how the Holy Spirit came to be in the Corinthians or any other believer for that matter. The reason the apostle did not teach how the Holy Spirit came to be inside of these believers is that he understood that the outpouring of the Spirit is that means by which the Holy Spirit lives in a person. Fifth, the baptism with the Holy Spirit is the same thing as the sending of the Holy Spirit that our Lord Jesus Christ promised the disciples before going to the cross. Before going to the cross. He talked about baptism after, but I'm saying it's the same thing that he promised before he went to the cross. Our Lord, while preparing to go to the cross, promised the disciples, who were certainly discouraged about his announced departure, that he will, then he promised them that he will ask the Father to send them the Holy Spirit, as in John chapter 14. All I'm arguing is that the baptism of the baptism with the Holy Spirit is the same thing as the sending of the Holy Spirit that the Lord promised. In John 14, here's the promise. Verse 15, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him." That is what he's saying. The world don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. That's what makes it even much more intriguing, that there are people who call themselves Christians know nothing about the Holy Spirit and don't accept his work. "But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Now, it is interesting that our Lord said that the disciples knew the Holy Spirit because he is beside them. You see the clause where he said, "For he lives with you." For he lives with you. Could equally be rendered something like, "Because he exists beside you." That's another way to translate. That's not alternative translation. When it says, "He lives with you," we can say, "Because he exists beside you." Or we could even translate, "He is waiting beside you." That's another way to translate the Greek use. So in this way, our Lord is teaching that because he is with the disciples, that the Holy Spirit, who at this time resided only in the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth, is also beside the disciples. The disciples probably did not know this truth, but by what our Lord said, they will recognize that the Holy Spirit is in their midst. Of course, if the Holy Spirit is waiting around them, then what our Lord is saying also makes sense. If he's waiting around, the Holy Spirit in our Lord is waiting to enter the bodies of the disciples, which will explain the prophecy of the Lord that the Holy Spirit will soon be in the disciples. Because he said, he will be living with you and will be in you. Now, furthermore, our Lord is clear that the Holy Spirit is not yet in them, but that will change after his resurrection and will occur, of course, when the Holy Spirit is poured out to the church. Now, someone may say, but the baptism with the Holy Spirit is to be carried out by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I said, tentatively, they are the baptizer is Jesus Christ. Well, That is what John prophesied. But John did not go into any detail of telling us that our Lord is the intermediate agent. You know, he just said, he'll baptize you. But what we're reading here is a little bit different. Because he didn't say who is going to do it. So we're saying that Christ is the intermediate agent. Our Lord did not say directly that he will do the baptism with the Holy Spirit. For when he promised the disciples that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, he never said that he would do it directly. Now recall now, I read you Acts 1:5, where Christ said, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Didn't say who's going to do it. That's my point. So if you notice carefully, he did not say who will be baptizing them with the Holy Spirit, but that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit without mentioning the agent involved. Now this is because though Jesus Christ is the intermediate agent of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, the Father, God the Father, is indeed the ultimate agent of this baptism with the Holy Spirit. Christ is the intermediary agent. The Father is the ultimate agent. Now this truth is clearer with the teaching of the Apostle Paul in his epistle to Titus, in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, we begin at verse 4 and read to verse 7. Say, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, thank God for that, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. See that? Through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Now, before we comment further on this passage, though, and the passage in Titus, we should know that God is described in verse 4 as our Savior. And Jesus Christ is also described as our Savior in verse 6. Well, now this is interesting, since there can only be one Savior for mankind. Hence, the Apostle Paul recognized the deity of Christ. In other words, that's a clear indication, declaration that Jesus Christ is God. In any event, the phrase through Jesus Christ our Savior indicates that Jesus Christ is the intermediate agent of the pouring of the Holy Spirit. This, of course, is in keeping with what our Lord said, that he will ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit. The assertion of the Apostle Paul is no different from that of the Apostle Peter, who explained the outpouring of the Spirit as coming through the intermediary agency of Jesus Christ. For in his sermon on the day of Pentecost that we scanned through last week, Peter explained that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as coming through Jesus Christ from the Father. This we know from Acts chapter 2 verse 33. Acts 2:33 says, exalted, referring to Christ of course, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Peter's point is that the outpouring of the Spirit was received from the Father, that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who actually poured the Holy Spirit on believers. Hence, the point is simply this. All we have gone through is simply to authenticate or to confirm the fact that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is clearly the outpouring of the Spirit. Now, there are many aspects of this outpouring that we need to examine. We are going to do so, but at least you don't want your dinner, then we'll just go ahead. But anyway, I imagine you want your dinner. So we're going to leave this. We'll pick it up next week and begin to see the other problems associated with this doctrine. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who is not yet known Christ as his or her Savior. If you are such a person, we want you to know that God in heaven is a God of love and mercy and compassion. He looked from eternity past, knowing how helpless you are, that there's nothing you can do, there's nothing good about you, nothing that will please him from you. So what did he do? He decided in that eternal meeting that the Son Jesus Christ will come to this planet, and that he will live for 33 years, and that he, at the end of it, he will be judged for your sins and my sins. On that cross, every sin that you have ever committed or will ever conceive of committing, they were taken in, poured upon Jesus Christ, and the pain, the torture, physical torture didn't lead him to cry. But once your sins and my sins hit him in those last 3 hours, he kept yelling, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is the awesomeness, the burdensome, the horror of sin and its consequences that led Christ to utter that cry. He did it so that you would not experience any eternal separation from God. He did it so that you cannot suffer that absolute rejection of God, where God has nothing to do with you other than to allow you to suffer his judgment. He did that so that you can escape. And so, the only way of escape is to look to that person who hung on that tree and gave it all and shouted when he finished, "It is finished." It's only for you to believe him, trust that he died on that cross for you. The Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing through him, you have life in his name. If you believe him, you receive eternal life." Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.